Father, thank you for the chance to look at your word. Thank you for the chance to look at it together. As we read this, Lord, I pray you would give us a greater trust in you, a greater confidence in you, a greater hope in you, a greater commitment to you. Lord, you are our God, and there is no God like you. I pray that you would show us that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go to Florence in Italy, the city of Florence in Italy, in one of the main piazzas, there's a statue, a fountain actually, with a large statue on top. It's a fountain and a statue made to look like Neptune, god of the ocean. It's quite a famous work of art. It was carved by a man called Ammanati in 1565. Quite an impressive statue. And if you're going to carve a statue for a fountain, Neptune, god of the ocean, is a great subject, right? You can imagine all the water flying around everywhere, and there's this impressive statue rising out of the middle, Neptune, god of the ocean. The thing that's really interesting, though, about this statue, the thing that's so fascinating, I think, about it, Ammanati did something very interesting. If you look at the face of Neptune, god of the ocean, it bears a striking resemblance to a man called Cosimo I de' Medici. If you're not familiar with him, and I wouldn't expect you to be, Cosimo, our friend, was the start of the Medici dynasty that ruled Florence for about 200 years. They had this incredible wealth and economic power. He was responsible for a lot of the architecture around Florence and in Florence itself. They ruled this Florentine city-state for about 200 years, and one of his great claims to fame, one of the most significant things that Cosimo did, was he managed to build up the Florentine navy. Let's build a statue. Let's build a statue of Neptune, god of the ocean. Look at that. Look at that statue of Neptune, god of the ocean. Doesn't that look quite a lot like that guy that bolstered up our navy? 2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. And I don't know if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He has a vision in which he sees a giant statue. I see that hand. Thank you. A giant statue. And we come to a giant statue with a head of gold. And we get to chapter 3, and what do we find King Nebuchadnezzar doing? Chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Can I just say, just for the parents, you don't need to try and shush your children. We're just going to enjoy the kids being among us this morning. So if you're a little bit bothered by the noise, get over it. We enjoy having children here. Nebuchadnezzar's making a giant image of gold, and it is impressive, 27 metres tall. 27 metres tall. That's about roughly the size of a nine-storey building. Now, that might not sound impressive to you. Maybe you live on a 10th-storey apartment, and you're like, pfft. But if you consider the technology that was available at the time, and if you consider that this statue was made of gold, at least plated with pure gold, that is impressive. This is of worldwide significance. Now, the really interesting thing, though, is we don't actually know what this image depicts. This incredible 27-meter-high image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar makes, and we actually don't know what it was. Was it a picture of Nebuchadnezzar? Was it a statue of one of his gods? We actually don't know. The writer of the story doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us, what the writer of the story really, really wants you to know is who built the statue. Nine times we are told in this story that Nebuchadnezzar made the image. What's the image? It's the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And I'm going to tell you nine times. This chapter is all about Nebuchadnezzar and his incredibly large 27-meter-high ego. You probably noticed lots of lists. I'm sure Dilip noticed in this reading. This is a chapter full of lists. Okay, have a look at verse 2 and 3 with me. After he sets up the image, Nebuchadnezzar summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. What's going on here? Why the lists? The Babylonian Empire had conquered many nations, many rulers, many kings. They'd all been subjected to Nebuchadnezzar. This is a gathering of the empire. This is a gathering of the world. Many different languages, peoples, nations. The lists of instruments are actually supposed to indicate to you these are musical instruments from all over the known world at that time. This is a global, cosmopolitan gathering of the entire empire. Nebuchadnezzar is using this to cement his rule. All these disparate peoples and disparate rulers are coming together to dedicate this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. He's cementing his rule over the empire. It's kind of like a team-building exercise, Babylonian style, with the team-building exercise from hell. The image is not about the image. The image is about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about his power. It's about his rule. And you'd be wise to look at this great sea of officials from all over the empire, and when you hear the music, you bow down. Because that's what we do here. We bow down. Otherwise, there's a giant furnace waiting for anyone who decides they don't want to bow down. And of course, the whole world bows down. Verse 7. As soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and the peoples of every language fell down, and they worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. No problem. Why wouldn't they? It's not just about the threat. You see, the thing that the nations had in common, the thing that all these nations had in common, was that they had multiple gods. They had a god for this and a god for that, a god for this season and a god for that season, a god for this need and a god for that need. And if the king says, bow down and worship the image, well, no problem. What's one more? What's one more god in my pantheon? The god of not getting chucked in a furnace by a crazy despot. I can go for that. That's fine. But it is a problem for the Jews. It is a problem for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. The Jews had one god. One god. And that one god demanded all of their worship. No other gods. Their allegiance, first and foremost, was to God. And that could not be moved. They knew that to give up that, to bow down to this image, to join in with the rest of the nations, they would be dishonoring their God. Doubtless the astrologers dobbed them in because of jealousy. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had risen to prominent positions in the empire. They're governors or officials ruling over parts of the empire, and it was a convenient way to get rid of your rival. I don't know how office politics works in your workplace, but how it works in the Babylonian Empire is, well, if you can get your rival killed, better for you. There might have been some sort of anti-Semite, anti-Jewish notion to this as well. But listen to what they say, verse 12. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. These people don't serve our gods. They are not like us. What had Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego done? They weren't rioting. They weren't revolting in the streets. They weren't stirring up dissent or disunity in the empire. These men were good citizens. In fact, they were such good citizens that they'd risen to positions of prominence. They'd been found wise and trustworthy, and they were faithful to the king. These were senior political officials, senior political advisors. They'd been put there because they were found wise and they were found trustworthy. Their crime was that they would not give ultimate allegiance to anyone except God. Because of that, they were different. They were different. Are you aware that your vocation as a Christian is to be different? To be distinct. Not difference for difference sake. Different and distinct because you belong to God. It is part of your vocation. It's part of who you are as a Christian to be distinct from the nations around you. Have you ever seen a kite flying? Have you ever seen a kite flying without a string? I don't think you have. If you have, you haven't for very long. A kite can't fly without a string. A kite actually needs that string anchoring it to the ground to be able to fly. There are people all around us, people you know, people you rub shoulders with every day, that are absolutely buffeted by the winds of fear, greed, anger, lust, power, insecurity, anger, boredom, the cultural pressures they find around them. When you see someone who is anchored to something and held fast and able to somehow ride the winds, you want to know why. You want to know why. God is the God that anchors us. He is the thing that we are tethered to, that makes us different, that makes us distinct, that makes us fly. When I was a young adult, my goal for my faith was very simple. It's to be innocuous. Innocuous. Harmless, invisible, ineffective. But the world needs us to be different. The world needs us to be distinct. At the camp, Tim was getting us to think about our work, thinking about the work that we do, the 9-to-5 that you do every week. And he was trying to get us to see that this is worship to God, that part of our Christian vocation is to do good in the work that we are doing, called to do good in whatever circumstances and roles you find yourselves in. And by work, I don't just mean whatever you do to get a paycheck. I mean whatever you do with your time and your energy, whatever you put yourself into. Your ability to do good is tied to your ability to be distinct. Faithfully, respectfully, distinct. Now think about it. Think about your roles. Think about your circumstances, the things that you do with your time and your energy, the places that you've been given. Would someone see your work? If your boss was evaluating your work, would they see that as a blessing that comes from your faith? The decisions you make, the relationships you cultivate, the stands that you make when the chips are down and when things are tough, the quality of your output, the faithfulness of your character when no one seems to be looking. There are times when our distinctiveness, our difference will be applauded. If you go to chapter 1, these three friends are there and they make a stand. They're different. They treat food differently, and in that case, it actually comes out well for them. 10 days later, they look healthier, they seem wiser, they're promoted because it all worked out well for them. Their difference actually leads to them being applauded and being promoted. Sometimes, like here, our difference and our distinctiveness is actually going to bring us into harm's way. For no other reason than where we are faithful to God and our ultimate allegiance to Him, it will bring us into harm's way. But whether the winds blow here or there, we are called to stay tied to God. And we are called to let the world see it. Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Verse 14. He's furious with rage. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, well, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Do you hear verse 15? What God could rescue you out of my hand? This is Nebuchadnezzar's whole problem. He thinks that the gods are a tool that he can use, that he has the power over the gods, and that he can command worship, that he can tell his subjects what they are to worship and what they are not to worship. But the truth is that there is no man, there is no system, there is no nation, there is no ideology that can demand our total allegiance. That belongs to God. That is the domain of God. When you hear the rulers talking like that, then you know that there is trouble brewing. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that moment? They have watched the whole nation, the whole empire bow down around them. They can see the furnace burning right there. I mean, this would be a great moment to just bend down and tie your shoelace, wouldn't it? Honestly, just pretend. Just go along with it. Just go along with the king. I mean, surely, how hard is it? Is this really worth dying for? Is your God really worth dying for? Is the worship of your God really worth dying for? Think now. Is your God worth dying for? If it came to it, is the worship of your God worth dying for? As I was reading this story, I couldn't help thinking about the church that is persecuted all over the world. In every age, in just about every corner of the world, the church has grown in the midst of the fires of persecution. And it is just like that today. In most places in the world, to be a Christian is going to get you into trouble. In the last decade or two, the Middle East particularly has been a real hotspot of persecution for Christians. In North Africa, martyrdom and persecution is a daily occurrence for Christians. It's a daily occurrence, and it's on the rise. Africa is tipped to be the next front of Christian persecution in the coming years. North Korea, for 14 years, over a decade, has been the country where it is the most hard to be a Christian, the hardest place to be a Christian. It's estimated that there are somewhere between 50,000 and 70,000 Christians in North Korean labor camps because they are Christians today. I'm talking today. Now, why doesn't God spare them? Why doesn't God spare them? A better question is, why doesn't this happen to us? If the majority of the world, if the majority of the church in the world today is persecuted, and if the centers of global Christianity, Africa, Asia, South America, if these centers are being persecuted, if historically, through the church's history, the norm has been persecution, if we are promised in our Bibles that we will have trials and that through many trials we will need to enter the kingdom of God, why not us? I don't have an answer to this question, but I want you to see that that is a much better question than why does this happen to them. Let me read to you a quote. This is from Peter. In the book of Peter, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange. This is normal. "But rejoice. inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I was going to grab one before the service. I didn't actually get it out of my bag. If you look in the hall, morning tea, thank you. Look, when we're having morning tea in the hall, there's a publication on the stand there by an organisation called Open Doors. Their work for, I think, about 50 years has been to support the church that is persecuted all around the world. They have the latest issue of their newsletter. And when you read that and you read the stories, when you see the cost that people are paying for their faith all over the world, gee, it puts my life into perspective. It puts our ministry here into perspective. It puts the things that we worry about and the trials that we have, it really puts that into perspective. The answer is yes. God is worth dying for. That's the answer. But I can't tell you that. You need to resolve it for yourself. That's something you need to figure out for yourself. And I think probably reading the stories of our Christian brothers and sisters would go a long way to helping you. The friends respond to Nebuchadnezzar. They're not rude. They're not disrespectful. These are not crazy zealots frothing at the mouth, eager to provoke their king to anger. They are calm. They are without fear. And they are true to their God. They say yes. Our God can rescue. Yes, King, you are not ultimate. Yes, even if he does not rescue us, we will not bow. It's a remarkable response to someone who holds their life in his hands. Look at verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. It looks like at this point he actually wants to save them. He actually wants them to remain being his political advisors. They're actually people he wants around, but his attitude changes. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and he asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." They are rescued in the flames. Rescued in the flames, not from the flames, in the flames. Could God have delivered them some other way? Could he have found some way to stop them being chucked into the furnace? Yes, he could. But this time he didn't. But we are guaranteed that he will never leave us. God is with his people in the furnace. He is with them as they walk through the fires. We are guaranteed that he will never leave us. We are not guaranteed. They were not guaranteed that God would rescue them. They say that in their response to Nebuchadnezzar. You look at it. They're open to the possibility that God will not deliver them from this trial. But he will never leave them. He will never leave them. That he is with them in the flames. Let me read to you from Isaiah 53. This was written to a people that are in exile, the people who are going into exile. And God says this. He says, "This is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not,
For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour.
What God promised to that nation that was about to go through the blast furnace of exile, he does for these three men. They walk through the fires and they are not harmed. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is astounded. He calls them out, and in front of these rulers of the nations, he gives praise to God. There's no damage to them. He sees there is no damage to them, not even a smell of smoke on their clothes. And this is a fire that has just killed Nebuchadnezzar's stronger soldiers. The flames were so hot that the soldiers perished in the act of throwing them into this furnace. And yet, they are completely and utterly unharmed. This is an incredible, miraculous deliverance. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is a witness to the empire. This pagan empire. This empire where the king thinks that he can command the worship of his subjects. And God witnesses to them. The king has seen God's power. All of these provincial officials have seen God's power. Now let's not pretend there's a change of heart. There's no change of heart here for Nebuchadnezzar. That ridiculous, ridiculous threat. He's dazzled by the wisdom of God in chapter 2. He's dazzled by the power of God in chapter 3. But this ridiculous threat that the king will cut you to pieces and burn down your house and turn it to rubble if you say anything bad against this God. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it, does he? This is the God that just rescued these people out of your hand. This is the God that is with his people in the flames of the furnace. This is the God who honors himself before the nations. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your defense, O King Nebuchadnezzar. But God is at work. God proves himself faithful, and he does it in front of the nations. This is a phenomenal story of God's deliverance. God rescuing people. God saving people. Now, it might be that for some of us here, you still sit, you listen, you hear this, and you think, yep, yeah, that's a nice Sunday school story. Lots of action. Doesn't really have anything to do with me. It's a nice kid's story. Lots of action, but yeah, what's that got to do with me? If that's you, you need to stop again and remember that you need rescuing. That we actually need rescuing. God will judge the nations. He will judge us for our sin. And his judgment and his fury against sin will make Nebuchadnezzar's furnace look like a sparkler at a kid's birthday party. And we are unable to rescue ourselves. And the good news is, Jesus walks through the fire for us.
He took the pain. He took the grief. He took our shame upon himself, and he walked through the fires of judgment. And he did it for us. He did it for us. And when we pass through that judgment, he shields us. It is by faith we are saved. By faith in him. By faith in what he has done for us. It is by faith we are saved. It is by faith that we can be distinct and different and set apart and belong to God. That is because of faith, because of what Jesus has done for us. It is by faith that we can testify to God's grace and mercy and love in front of the nations. All of this is by faith. By faith in the Savior that went through it all for us and shields us as we walk through it with him. Let's pray.